team. As we get started, I wanted to bring to your attention just one other matter of church family business. Many of you know the struggles that Toni Bales have had with her heart lately. We've been praying for Toni. We've been very concerned. Well, Toni has an upcoming procedure to put a stent in, and our heart goes out for her. So I wanted to have just a special time of a congregational prayer together. If you're joining with us on live stream, pray with us. We want to pray for Toni. We want to minister to her, and we want to ask that in a great way, the Lord's provision and the Lord's protection would minister to her as the congregation comes around her in prayer. And so would you join with me for a special time of prayer for Toni for this upcoming procedure? Let's pray together. Father, it is our deep desire as we pray now for Toni. We pray for her health. We pray for this procedure. We pray, Lord, for all the anxieties and pressures that come with procedures like this. And God, in a great way, we would ask that you would show your favor and mercy on Toni, that this procedure would go well, and that you would walk with her through this upcoming stint to be put in. We pray that you bring comfort to her. We pray as a church that together, as we intercede for her, that we would minister to her in the ways that she needs, Lord, and it's our joy to do that. And so as her church family, as those who love her and care for her and she is so precious to us, we pray, Lord, on her behalf, would you do a great work of healing? Would you guide the doctors through this procedure? Give them wisdom and knowledge even beyond their training and experience, that it would be a great success and that we could rejoice together as you work on her behalf. It's our joy to do this as we express our love to her and our faith in you through this time. Thank you, Father, for Toni, how precious she is and how wonderful she is to us. We pray all this on her behalf in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We're back in chapter 12. We'll be finishing chapter 12 this morning. It's been a number of weeks that we have gone through this wonderful chapter as we've watched and looked at the issue of spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts is dominating this section, not just in chapter 12, but extending out through to chapter 14 even, as the Apostle Paul confronts a chaotic situation that the Corinthians were in, as they not only misused the gifts, but they had various different ideas and wrong ideas about the purpose and the nature of the gifts, and it just led to this time of confusion and chaos in their worship. And so the Apostle Paul has taken the issue head on. He's addressed specific gifts and the different ways the spiritual gifts should be understood and should be used. And so that's what we are returning to. The section we'll be begins in verse 14. And you could say that in one sense, while we have been talking about the issue of spiritual gifts, and we understand spiritual gifts to be the divine enablements by the Spirit of God to Christians that equip us for works of service and ministry to one another, that while this has been the issue we've been looking at, the deeper issue, the more foundational issue, the heart of the passage, has been the subject of division and unity in the church. Division and unity in the church. This is the real problem that the Apostle Paul is addressing, and this is the problem that he has been addressing through this entire epistle. We've seen in chapter 1 that Paul addressed the issue of groups. There were groups within groups that had formed in the Corinthian congregation, and those groups became isolated from each other. We saw in chapter 3 that those groups were based on specific leaders. Paul says, you follow certain leaders, and other groups were following other leaders and putting more emphasis and spiritual priority around different people. We find him address in chapter 4 the issue of spiritual power, where spiritual power actually exists and how the Corinthians were divided over that. In chapter 5, he addresses the issue of sin. The Corinthians had allowed persistent sin to infiltrate into the church, creating even more havoc as Christians were not just divided from one another, but sin was allowed to persist and infiltrate into the church. In chapter 6, the result of sin, the result of division, created a suspicion among different groups toward one another, and that manifested itself in lawsuits, and so he addresses that in chapter 6. In chapter 7, there was confusion over marriage, what to do, who to marry. In chapter 8, they were divided over the issue of meat, over sacrifice, over the weaker brother. Chapter 9, it was over the use of personal liberty. In chapter 10, it was the dominant issue of selfishness. In chapter 11, it was the roles between men and women. On and on it goes. This church was a mess. They were divided in every possible way. And when we get to chapter 12, we now get a look into the worship service itself, into the ways the gifts were manifested. And once again, that theme of division, isolation, disunity runs right into the worship of the church and the manifestation of the gifts. And there's great confusion. There's great problems. And that's one of the reasons 1 Corinthians is a difficult letter to work through, because of the way Paul has to correct so much. This is what occurs with division. Division is the result of isolation, is the result of looking at each other with suspicion. It's the result of unchecked pride as we place our own views and our own thoughts above others. There's an unwillingness to serve one another. There's an unwillingness to consider others to be more important than ourselves. Unchecked pride infiltrates into the church, and it begins to operate in covert ways, almost like special operations of division, as the enemy is able to break apart and divide Christians from one another. And division, as we've seen, can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. Even today, that's the case. We find there can be division over doctrine. How does this happen? Well, there's a failure to prioritize doctrine within and amongst each other, within different ideas. There is a priority of doctrine. There are some areas of theology that are more important than other areas. That may surprise you to hear, but the reality is anything pertaining to the gospel is more important than issues pertain that are of lesser importance. Matters of debate or controversy like eschatology or areas of worship. The gospel is the heart and the most important area of the church. And there are a failure to rightly prioritize areas of doctrine to lead to division. People leave churches because of a whole host of issues, even when they should stay. There can be division over social status. This was certainly the case with the Corinthians, where they had a population of slaves and Roman citizens. This happens even to today, as we are so prone to see one another in classes and make distinctions based on wealth or any other reason, but ultimately it also creates division. There can be division over matters of the conscience, areas where the Bible isn't clear about how to respond. Christians have different opinions, and those become areas of division amongst us as we don't offer to one another the charity and the generosity to think differently. We've encountered this in very severe ways recently with the health decisions people make. This can also include the way we educate and raise our children, lifestyle choices, you name it. They all can become grounds for division. We see it with worship practices. Sometimes it is over worship music. Sometimes it is over specific ministries. In this case, it's over the spiritual gifts. And we know, obviously, sin. The presence of sin brings division. When church leaders fail to discipline sin, confront sin, when they fail to work toward the holiness of the congregation, sin persists, and like leaven, it begins to spread out through the rest of the church, and it creates division. All of these things contribute in to dividing the church against each other. And the result was that the Corinthians were divided over everything. Everything I just mentioned, the Corinthians were divided. What does it produce? Ultimately, unchecked selfishness and pride leads to complaining, and it leads to an ungrateful attitude about the things that you do have, or the things that you are involved in, or the ways you have been gifted. Israel grumbling is the example, the Old Testament, of the way ingratitude manifests itself even in the midst of salvation and blessing and rescue. All those things are put aside when our focus is to ourselves and what we want rather than on what God has done through us and for us. When we take our eyes off of the work of the kingdom and off of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we begin to see ourselves and take a closer look at each other. And when we do that, we find reason to complain about both things. We become isolated. Isolated from one another. It renders ministry, our personal ministry, is ineffective. And it destroys joy. If you struggle with joy in the Christian life, it may be because you need an attitude check on how you view other Christians, or how you view ministry service, or how you view the church. But unchecked selfishness and pride destroys joy, it destroys blessing, it destroys our testimony. Jesus said the world will know you by how you love one another. But an isolated, divided, complaining, grumbling church destroys that testimony of love and joy. And the sad reality is that this is a heart issue, meaning that even if God did grant people what they wanted or what they thought they wanted without a change of heart, even that wouldn't become enough. Well, the solution that Paul offers us in the 12th chapter is a picture of what unity should look like, and it comes in the form of a picture of a body. A body. Why would Paul describe the church as a body and the remedy for unity in terms of a body? Three reasons. Number one, because it is through the many parts that the one is made whole. We belong together. The hand, the head, the feet, all of it, we belong together. And until the church sees each other as having that same right and privilege of belonging to one another, we remain isolated. Also, there's a sense of being incomplete if everything is not together. If you lose a body part, you now are incomplete. You feel incomplete. You're not whole. And if you're missing parts, then you can become ineffective in what you're trying to do. All of that is true for the body. All of that is true for the body of Christ. We belong together. We are incomplete without being together. And if we're not working together, then we are ineffective in our effort in building the kingdom. All of that Paul has addressed in this chapter. And as we look to this section beginning in verse 14, what we'll find are really four main ideas. These are like mental hooks to hang our thoughts on. If you're taking notes, what we'll find is, number one, Paul will argue how each member is equally a part of the body. Each member is equally a part of the body. Secondly, how each member has a unique function. Thirdly, we'll find how all of this is based on God's design. There are no accidents. There are no coincidences. You have exactly the combination of giftedness that God wants you to have so that you can contribute to the church and the building of the kingdom. And God has brought you to where you're at to be used. Then finally, we'll see a very unique section as Paul describes the relationship between the stronger and the weaker, or the more presentable parts and the unpresentable parts. And we'll develop exactly what he has in mind in that description. So that's what we're looking at. The main idea here is the contribution of the many to the whole and the importance of each to the body. With that said, let's look together at verse 14. I'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' it is not for this reason any the less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as He desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way." This is the Word of God. As I said, our first point is how each member shares and has an equal part of the body of Christ and shares in spiritual equality. And beloved, it really has to begin here. If we're going to cooperate with one another, serve with one another, have the joy of the common fellowship that is ours in Christ, we have to recognize that spiritually speaking, we are both in the same need as well as have the same privileges and blessings as we are found in Christ. There are not levels of people, classifications of people. There are not the haves and the have-nots. There's the one people that have been uniquely gifted by the Spirit of God. And it begins with recognizing our common need for salvation. We are all in need of forgiveness. We're in need of God to do that supernatural work of the gospel accomplishment whereby He atones for our sin, because we cannot save ourselves in any sense. In Romans chapter 3, we find a desperate description of the human condition. Starting in verse 9, "What then? Are we better than they?" Paul writes, "Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, 'There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.'" Verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is the condition that we're in. We are all equally needing grace, equally needing salvation, equally needing the work of God in our lives together. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20, indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. In 1 John chapter 1, we find again, starting in verse 8, the apostle writes, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This is where unity has to begin. The understanding that we are all equally in need of forgiveness and grace. No one has anything over anyone else. You are all as wretched as everyone else. We all are, as we have been totally and completely corrupted by the effects of sin. The unity of the church must begin with the recognition of our common need. Our common need for forgiveness, our common need for salvation, and we have to come back to the gospel repeatedly because of the way we are prone to wander, as the song says. We're prone to pride. Anytime you do something that is of any value, there's this sliver of pride that emerges that wants credit in some way, attention to ourselves. This occurs in the church, and we have to be on guard. We're prone to see ourselves, and we're prone to see each other in unbiblical ways. Have you ever felt intimidated by another Christian? Have you ever just thought about other Christians, whether it's people in leadership or others, and you thought, well, they're just so godly, or something like that, that you've actually felt a kind of intimidation? These are unbiblical ways, but we are prone to think of each other like this. That's the negative side. Now, the positive side is that this is undone in Christ. For those who are in Christ, that have had the transforming work of the Spirit to make them new life, not only have we been in desperate need for forgiveness, but when you receive that work of God, you are brought in, ushered into the people of God, and you share in the same blessing as everyone else. Everyone who is in Christ experiences the same spiritual blessings. And when we recognize and appreciate this, it adds to our unity. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You see what he's doing? He's trying to find the extreme opposites from each other, male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free. It doesn't get farther apart from one another. And he says that when you are in Christ, you are actually not far apart anymore. You're brought together and you're one. You're one together. One of the criticisms of the early church was the way that the church embraced and accepted slaves into the churches. There's no distinctions because they recognized their common need for salvation and the common blessing they have to be the people of God. To experience church unity, we have to go back to the gospel, our need for salvation, and the great blessing of God as he brings us in together as one people. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and you have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which, listen, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. to begin to experience the blessing that comes from the unity of being one body. It starts with recognizing our common need for forgiveness and the common work of God that has brought us together as one people in Christ. One of the strategies of the enemy is to divide, and this makes sense to us. It's when you're in warfare, you want to divide your enemy. If you can divide them, they become weak, vulnerable, and conquerable. But a church that is together and unified and strong, you can tear down strongholds. You can't penetrate that. Equality in Christ is the main point of what we're seeing in our passage from verses 14 through 17. We're equal together. Though we're different, we are equal together. And he uses the analogy of different body parts to demonstrate the diversity of members within the unity of the body. And he says in verse 15, it is not any less a part of the body because it's different. He says it again, verse 16, it's not any less a part of the body because it's different. So what does this mean? How do we jump inside of this text? Simply this. Wherever you are, whatever you are, whatever combinations of spiritual gifts that the Spirit of God has granted you, it's going to be different from others, but you are a vital part of the body. You have to recognize that. You are a vital part of the body, and God has designed you to be involved in such a way so that you will be used for His glory, for your good, and it's critical that you plug in and use the gifts you have. You are a vital part of the body. That leads us to our second point. Something else Paul is communicating is the importance of your specific function and gifts. You're not vital just because you're in Christ. You have been gifted in such a way so as to bring the maximum level of effectiveness to wherever you're at. You could say we have a responsibility to each other. We have a responsibility to this local church and to one another as Christ has formed in us to use the gifts God has given us. But you have been designed in such a way to bring maximum effective use to the building of the kingdom. And it's unique. It's unique to you. No one is like you. No one has the exact combination that you do. You are unique in this way, and that's what Paul is trying to say when he brings up the different members of the body, the different analogies. The eye is not like the ear. The ear is not like the head. Parts are different from each other. It's unique to you. But you won't know the uniqueness and how that is manifested until you become involved and until you engage in the work of the building of the kingdom. I love this quote. A Christian, this is so simple and yet profound. Quote, a Christian who doesn't have a ministry is a contradiction in terms. If you don't have a ministry, that is a contradiction. I remember the analogy given of a small fishing village where everybody was fishermen. They knew everything there was about fishermen. They had all the right rods. They had all the right gear. They had all the right knowledge. They went to conferences about fishing. They wrote books about fishing. They had teachings about fishing. They had groups about fishing. They knew where the best spots were. They knew what to do and how to do it and where to go. And then the question was, well, if they're not actually casting a rod, are they really fishermen? Right? If you're not actually doing what you have and the way you've been gifted, then you're not actually fulfilling what it is you're supposed to be doing. A Christian who doesn't have a ministry is a contradiction in terms. Over and over again, we find this emphasis that we are to be involved in good works. Good works never lead to salvation. We understand that. By faith alone, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But when a person comes into the kingdom, there is an activation of gifts that do produce good works. We've said before that we don't want to be those who sit in a church, soak in the teaching, and then sour from a lack of use. Don't sit, soak, and sour. Right? Be involved. And there is the expectation that we will be. The Lord has the expectation on you that you will be involved. And we find it over and over again in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. There we go. That works don't lead to salvation. However, when a person comes into the family of God, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a specific set of tasks for you that has been prepared before the foundation of the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. We feel the unity here. We are part of the one people of God. Verse 7, but to each one of us, now Paul expands the view from away from the oneness to the individual members, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. He did this, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to a measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's the expectation that we will be used by God in the building of the kingdom, and that we have been gifted in specific ways for that specific work. This is what Jesus meant when he said, let your light shine before all men. Let your joy and praise and love and service shine before all men. Why? So that when they see your good deeds, they will praise your Father in heaven. Colossians chapter 9. I'm just giving you these passages so you feel the weight and the influence of the New Testament on our service. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. Every good work. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Be ready to share, be ready and rich in good works. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. What Paul is saying is, when you cleanse yourself from that which defiles you, you become a vessel ready to be used for every good work. And that's what we want. That's the goal of our instruction. Titus chapter 2, last one. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. You know, Paul just addresses every level that you can be a part of. And he says, be fruitful, be faithful, do good works. Let the love of God show through your good deeds. So there's the expectation. All these verses demonstrate to us the importance of having the mindset that a faithful Christian, the life of a faithful Christian rather, should be toward good deeds. And that becomes critical as we work together as the one people of God. So the question then we're faced with is, well, why doesn't this happen? What's the problem? If we have just seen passage after passage after passage, almost belaboring the point that we're supposed to be involved in the work of the ministry, using our gifts, why do some people find it hard to believe or hard to be involved? A few reasons for this. Number one, like the Corinthians, they didn't understand the gifts, or they don't understand their role and work together in the body. Secondly, there can be an indifference to being involved. Well, the church doesn't need me, or it doesn't matter if I'm involved or not. Or to have a consumer mentality where you come to church to be entertained or to somehow be ministered to, rather than having that as a time of being equipped for the work of the ministry. That'd be a good question just for all of us to ask. What goes on through your mind and heart when you come to church? Are you thinking, I'm coming so that I can be equipped for greater faithfulness in my ministry? That's the purpose of this. We've said this before. That's the whole purpose, to look to the Word of God so that you will have the necessary understanding of the truth so that you can activate the truth through your service and love to others. Sometimes it's fear. A fear of man, a fear of rejection, a fear of doing something wrong. Sometimes a fear will prevent usefulness in the ministry because you just don't want to do something wrong or mess up, or maybe you have a fear of people's opinions. And sometimes there's just obstinance. The attitude of, well, it's got to be done my way. You know, I'm gifted in this area, and I need to use this area in the way that I want to use this area. And if I don't get to use my gifts in this area, then I'm picking up my ball and I'm going home and I'm not going to play anymore. Right? Sometimes there's just obstinance. There's not a willingness to come before the church and say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what it is. However you need me. However you want. One of the signs of godliness lately, there have been people that have come to the church or they've called and they said, I have no idea really what my gifts are, but I just want to be used. Just, can you plug me in somewhere? Right? The answer is always yes. Well, don't you love that attitude? doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if I have to clean something or organize something. I just want to be used. I'm so thankful that God rescued me. I'm so thankful that God pulled me out of a sinful life. I'm so thankful that He took me from the kingdom of Satan, put me into the kingdom of His Son, that though I was dead in sin, lost, wretched, blind, in a deplorable state, I'm so thankful that He had compassion on me and pity on me, and I didn't deserve it, and I was an enemy, and yet He showed me this favor. I didn't deserve it or need it, but He gave it to me. And I just want to serve. I'm so thankful. Doesn't matter what I want to do. Can just plug me in. That is precious in the sight of God. And that's the attitude. That is a godly attitude. It's not, well, it's got to be done my way. It's not a fear. It's not misunderstanding or indifference. Rather, it's just a willingness. However you need me, I'm here. Put me to work. And that really brings us back to the reality of what the gifts are for, right? They're not about us. If there's one message we just need to say to ourselves all the time is this, it's not about us. I mean, it's not about, if I can just tell you, it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the way God uses our gifts for each other. And until we embrace that reality, the responsibility we have to one another, we're just selfish, prideful people. And we're going to be unhappy about everything until we have it our way. And even if God gave it to our way, that doesn't change our heart, and that would become unsatisfied. We would be unsatisfied even in that. It's just not about us. It's not about our gifts. And that leads us to our third point, which is it's not about us, but it is all about God's design. I mean, we need to go back into heaven, back into the eternal planning and purposes of God, and find our place, which is to be a very small cog in the overall scheme of God's will and God's design. We are not the focus, though we are important to it, but we're just one part. It's all about God. That's what He says in verse 18 of our passage. He says, "But now God has placed the members." Which members? Each one of them in the body just as He desired. Talk about not about us anymore. I mean, Paul just obliterates that idea. Corinthians, if you thought this was about you, let me bring you back to the reality that's not about you. God has done this. God has given you the gifts you have. God wants you to be involved. And God has brought you to the specific place you're in so that you can be involved. God sovereignly arranges your gifts. And this may be even a harder thing to accept. God has sovereignly arranged who you're serving with. God has sovereignly given you the gifts you have, and God has sovereignly brought in those people around you to serve with, even when they frustrate you. Even when they do things that you don't like or doesn't make sense, God has done this. It's probably better that there's some level of frustration anyways, because we always have to be in a process of self-denial, right? We don't naturally deny ourselves. We have to feel the tension in order to be reminded, oh yeah, it's not about me. I've got to deny myself in this. I've got to show the kind of humility that God wants in order to work together. God has brought us all together. The sovereignty of God reigns over the people of God just as it does over all things. Just a few passages to remind us of this wonderful reality. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, He does." And there's nothing left out. Whatever He pleases, He does. in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all the deep, in all the deeps. Isaiah 46, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Think of this in terms of the church. God sovereignly applies His will, His gifts to each one of us, and then He brings us all in together with all our imperfections and all our problems. He brings us together to work together. In Luke chapter 10, verse 21, He says again, at the very time, at that very time, Jesus, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and He said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well pleasing in your sight. God has done this. Over and over and over again. I have a number of other verses that describe God sovereignly working over all things, but the point is, you get it. He's the one who has gifted you, and He is the one who has brought you together with others. Now, since God is sovereign over who is in the church and how they're gifted, this leads to our fourth point, which is the relationship among members. And here, specifically, Paul describes the honorable and the unhonorable, or the dishonorable. He describes the presentable and the unpresentable. What does that mean? Well, it's important not to get lost in the metaphor, but the state of the meaning. Okay? He's using the body as an analogy. So let's not get lost in the metaphor he's using, but stay anchored to the meaning. I had one guy come to me one time, and he says, Pastor Tom, I don't have any idea what an unpresentable member is, but I'm pretty sure I'm one of them. What he's talking about is just the way that we work together, right? That's the meaning. Paul's making description, he's giving a description of mutual love and mutual support among each other. The big idea of what he's saying, without getting lost in the weeds on this, is basically this. Our presentable members, right, these are the things that people see, right? For the body, it would be the face, it would be the arms, it would be the things external. Our presentable members are actually not as important to the life of the body as our unseen members, right? I mean, you can live without a pair of hands, but you can't live without a heart. You can live even without a face. You can live, your body will survive without legs, but you can't survive without your lungs, and you can't survive without your liver, and you can't survive without these things. And they're unseen, and they're not presentable. A face is nice to look at, but a heart or lungs or organs, the digestive system, these aren't pleasant things to look at. I'm trying to stay within the analogy that Paul uses. You understand the point that he's making. Our presentable members, what people see, are actually not as important to the life of the body as our unpresentable members. That's what he says in verse 22. On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Weaker in the sense, you know, your arms can withstand temperature changes to big degrees, can withstand getting hit and hurt and all these things, but your heart can't, right? If you took your heart out, it can't withstand those things. And so it's weaker in that sense. And yet, even though it's weaker, it's more vital to the body. Isn't that a wonderful thing that God does? He uses the weak things to show the strength and to have the importance. So that's what he says. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked. What is he saying here? He says, well, you know, we are to honor those things or people or ministries about the church that would be less presentable or that are not as visible. You know, sometimes in a congregation, God brings in people specifically because they have a lot of needs. You ever know that? That sometimes God will bring people into a church because they have a lot of needs. And because maybe they're at a disadvantage. And God brings them in because he's now giving an opportunity for the church to meet those needs. And there's great blessing there, and there's great service there. So he brings people in who have a lot of needs, so the church can identify them and then love them. And when that happens, disunity is destroyed because there's service. So if you feel that you're at a disadvantage somehow, the Lord has bestowed more honor on you. And it's the joy of the church to identify those among the congregation who would be less honorable or presentable, however that's defined, to recognize that and to show more honor. That's what he says. God has so composed the body, verse 24, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked it, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's the big idea. Why is he using this analogy? Remember, the context of the passage is spiritual gifts. And a misuse of the gifts, specifically the more visible gifts, like speaking in tongues, was being treated as though it was more important than other gifts, like showing mercy or gift of faith. Things that become more visible get the attention. What Paul is trying to say is basically this: listen, you may have a blabbering mouth, but that's not as important as the heart. It's not more important just because it gets the attention. In fact, it's the gifts that you don't often see that are more critical to the life of the church, in the same way that we would distinguish between organs of the body. It's the unseen gifts of ministry and service to one another that become the heartbeat of a church, not those that draw attention to themselves. On the contrary, it's the responsibility of the seen parts to care for and protect the unseen, or those we would consider honorable to care for the dishonorable. And this is the pattern of God. He always uses the weaker. He always uses the weaker. All members need one another, but God gives greater honor to the weaker, or what we would call weaker. Weaker members. We find this in chapter 1 of this book, verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren." Now he's bringing the attention back to who they were. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Right? Corinthians, you're nothing to brag about. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Later in chapter 4, he says the same thing in verse 9 and 10. "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ." He's being sarcastic here. "We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." He's pointing out that true godliness is found with spiritual humility and weakness. And God exalts that. That's the mentality that the church should have. I read a biography on George Whitefield. I think I've mentioned it a few times. That's on purpose because I want you to read it. Anyways, it's a great biography, and I love the way he would sign his letters. He would sign it lower than the least of all. And he really believed that. Lower than the least of all. God uses the weak, uses the humble. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Why does he use weakness? Because that's where his power is manifested. My grace is sufficient, my power made perfect in what? Weakness. God uses the unseen and weak among us in great ways, and he honors them, and so should we. And when we do that, Paul says disunity and division is destroyed. Well, in conclusion, Paul finishes this chapter up, and he does so with an introduction to maybe one of the most beloved chapters in the New Testament, the chapter on love in chapter 13. Starting in verse 28, he gives a list of the gifts again, and he does so asking the rhetorical question, are these more important? Has God made everyone to have these different gifts? No. Verse 31, he says, if you look at that, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way." I'm going to say more about this next week or the following week. We may do an Old Testament next week. Anyways, I shouldn't plan while I'm preaching. But when we get to this, there's a little contextual thing here. It's listed here as in the imperative, right? But eagerly desire the greater gifts. The form of the verb can be both an imperative. It can also be an indicative. In other words, a state of being. And so we could translate this, and I think the better translation is, you are desiring the greater gifts, because that's what the Corinthians were doing, but I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he goes right into love. That's what we'll see when we look at that passage whenever we come to it. Ultimately, it all comes back to love. We'll finish with this. He's using all of this description of the body, our unity together, our unity in Christ. And then he brings us back to the importance of love. We'll see the love of the Father, the love of the Son, the love and work of the Holy Spirit. But even if we have all these gifts, without love, a love that is manifest by mutual service to one another, none of it's worth it. That's going to be his point. Without love, we're nothing. Without love, we're nothing. And the greatest example and demonstration of love is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The greatest love, greatest act of love, the gospel of Christ, that work of atonement, whereby Christ was made to be sin. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin on your behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. It's the greatest act of love. It's the greatest message of love. And this is the reality that we've embraced as we are the people of God in Christ. That's where it begins. Let's pray together. Father, we are brought back again to the great importance of love, our love for one another seen in our mutual service, our love for the lost as we work together in the church for building the kingdom. We're brought back to the beautiful picture of the church as the one body of Christ, each of us having been uniquely gifted so that we can serve one another and serve together with one another. Father, would you raise us up with a renewed vigor and emphasis to love and serve one another, that the world would know the love of Christ by our love for each other. Help us to serve according to how we're gifted. Help us to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow in step-by-step obedience to our beloved Savior, that you may receive all the glory, that you may receive the worship rightly due to you. Thank you for your word, so clear and helpful to us again this morning. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. As we close our time, let's stand together as we sing our final song.